So Revelation chapter 2, we'll take this as a warning, and hopefully it'll help us as we make decisions, as we influence people that are under us. Some of us are in a position, some of you are in a position where you're influencing young people, where you're teaching young people. Some of you are in a position where you're teaching or influencing adults, maybe through discipleship program, maybe through just being a mentor in some way. But every one of us will find ourselves in a position where we have an opportunity to influence others. And I want us to be very careful how we influence others. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe it's in our families. And I want you to be very careful and take this as a warning. How do we influence those in our families? How do we allow influences into our families? I challenged parents on Wednesday night as we taught a principle from Proverbs about the strange woman on Wednesday night. And I challenged you to be careful what influences you allow into your home. And this is going to be kind of along those same lines. So this is a letter to a church in Thyatira, a real church that really existed. And it's from Jesus. From Jesus. How many of you have in your Bible, you have the words of Christ in red? You have that. Okay, so the reason it is like that is because these are the words of Jesus Christ written to a man named John. And he said, I want you to take these words and I want you to write them down. And these are the letters that need to be delivered to these churches. I read in a commentary as I was preparing today that it was actually the Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you all read through any of that? If you haven't, let me encourage you to do that. It will challenge your faith. But as I was reading through that, it said, and this may be based on tradition because the Bible doesn't say this, all the churches that are mentioned here, except for the church in Ephesus, were started by the man John who wrote this book of the Bible. Of course, that's based on tradition. That means this person told this person told this person, or based on history, because the Bible doesn't say that specifically. But these churches, started by likely John, it could have been somebody else, Jesus writes this letter and this warning to them. So let's jump right in. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Remember the word angel here, this person angel, it's the messenger, or in this case, the pastor of the church. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. He mentions works twice. He mentions charity, service. He mentions faith. He mentions patience. These are good things. I know those things. But look at verse number 20. Notwithstanding, he doesn't talk much about the positive. He mentions some things that are positive, but he doesn't dwell on those very long. He goes straight to some things that need to be fixed. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest, the word suffer here means to allow, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we're not going to take the time and break down every bit of this letter to this church in Thyatira. But there are two things that come up, two main topics that come up that I do want to address this evening. And I believe that's the main reason for this letter. And that's in verse number 20. Notwithstanding. Remember, this is Jesus who is talking. Jesus talking to a church through the pastor. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. I don't want Jesus to have anything against me, but in this case, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and here's what she's doing, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There was a woman in the church that was using her position to teach believers to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is the church that Jesus started. This is the church that he started there in Jerusalem, and the disciples spread out and began starting other churches. And these churches were teaching the truth, and they were teaching the doctrines, and they were teaching the scriptures. But into those churches, some people came, or maybe some people said they got saved. Maybe even some people got saved and started teaching some wrong things. In this case, I don't believe we're talking about a saved person. I believe we're talking about somebody who found her way, worked her way, somehow got into this church and was teaching some false doctrines. She put herself, or she used her own position. She called herself a prophetess, and she was using her influence to teach the believers in the church to do two things, commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus compared her to Jezebel. You may remember Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel was King Ahab's wife that turned most of the country away from God and to Baal worship. That's what Jesus called her. I don't know that that was her name. It could have been, but Jesus called her that because she was doing the same thing. Basically, this woman, she was using this position to teach these things. She was combining the truth of the Bible with the immoral and wicked teachings of the pagans that were in her region. And that's what happened so many times in these churches in the first few centuries. They had the truth and they began teaching the truth, but somebody would come in and combine what was being taught there with what the pagans around were doing. The Catholic Church is a great example of this, but this is what false religions often do. In the first few centuries of Christ, and this is not a message about the Catholic Church, but this is just an example. In the first few centuries after Christ, the Catholic Church adopted much of the false teachings of the pagan Romans. If you go through and you look at the list of so many things of what the Catholic Church teaches, and then you look at so many of the things that the pagan Romans did, you realize, wow, these are very much the same things. In every culture where the Catholic Church has been established, it has changed slightly to incorporate some of the religious traditions of the local people. I remember sitting down here as one of our missionaries to South America. I don't remember which missionary it was. He got up and he was preaching and he was telling us about what the pagans did, but it was actually the Catholics were doing there in South America. And what they were doing was some type of an ancestor worship or some type of a tradition that they were doing. But it wasn't like what the Catholics do in America or what the Catholics do in Europe. It was something that the Catholics had gone there into South America. I think it was in Peru. And they had changed what they were teaching to match what the pagan people, the idol worshipers, the people who weren't worshiping God, and they'd made their religion match. It kind of morphed. It's like a chameleon that goes on to a different color and changes color to match its surroundings. And that's exactly what had happened. Let me give you an example from Latin America. We know that there is a virgin in the Bible. Her name was Mary. She wasn't a perpetual virgin, but the Catholic Church will teach us she was a perpetual virgin. And many people worship the Virgin Mary, and the Catholic Church will teach you that you're supposed to pray to the Virgin Mary, that she was sinless in conception, she was sinless in birth, and she stayed sinless, she stayed a virgin for all of her life. We know her as Mary. We don't call her the Virgin Mary because she bore, when Jesus was born, she was a virgin. That just means that Jesus was the Son of God. After that, she had other children. All right, but we understand that the Catholic Church would believe in somebody called Mary, and they teach the Virgin Mary. But whenever they came to America, and then in Latin America, another virgin showed up, and this is the Virgin of Guadalupe. The Virgin of Guadalupe is one of Mexico's oldest religious images. It's said to have appeared to Juan Diego, and there's no way I'm going to say this name right, Qua-ta- No, there's an L in there. Quatlatoatzin. All right. In 1531, the Virgin Guadalupe appeared to this person. And that's whenever this Virgin of Guadalupe first appeared. Now, we understand that maybe they're talking about the same person. I don't know. But here's what happened. One theory is this, that the Virgin of Guadalupe was presented to the Aztecs as a sort of Christianized Tonantzin. Right? That was one of their gods. It was the Aztec mother goddess. So the Catholics came to Latin America and said, hey, here's a goddess that's very similar to our goddess, they don't call Mary a goddess, but to our Virgin Mary. So let's call it the Virgin Guadalupe. And it helped the clergymen there, the Catholic Church, to convert the indigenous people to their faith. One research author wrote this: as the Christians built their first churches with the rubble and the columns of the ancient pagan temples, they often borrowed the pagan customs for their own cult purposes. They destroyed the temples of the pagans that were worshiping these false gods and goddesses and worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and all these things. They destroyed that, but then they built their own religion on top of that. And instead of keeping their religion the way it was, they borrowed from the pagans' religion. And that is how false religions often work. In Bolivia, the Catholic descendants from the Inca Indians worship a different virgin. This is the Virgin of Urcupeña. And you could go around the world and you realize what false religions have done is they've taken a little bit of truth, part of the truth, and they've mixed it with the pagan of false teachings or the pagan traditions. And all over the world, you've got a mixture of truth with this error in it. And this is what this woman Jezebel is doing. She's taking the truth, and she's part of this church in Thyatira. She calls herself a prophetess. She's teaching the believers, and she's teaching the believers the truth combined with the religious practices of her time and her culture. If you need to understand this, it's a perfect night for me to be able to preach this. Most of our kids and our teens are upstairs. The religious practices of this area, Asia Minor, were wicked. They're incredibly immoral. Much of them had to do with worshiping the goddess Diana. And so much of the worship that had to do with that was immoral practices. It was adultery and it was fornication. So this woman, this Jezebel, takes the religious practices that are going on all around, the pagan, godless religious practices, mixes them with some bit of truth, and she's teaching the people in the church and seducing them, the Bible says, to commit fornication and eat things offered to idols. That's what everybody else around was doing. That's what the lost people around, the unsaved people, the pagan people, the unconverted people were doing. She called herself a prophetess. The pastor of the church was allowing her to have influence in the church. And Jesus said that he gave her space to repent, and she didn't repent, so he's going to punish her even to the point of killing her children. Jesus called the false doctrines that this woman was teaching the depths of Satan. He says, and those who have not known the depths of Satan, so to speak, or as they speak, to calling this teaching of fornication, this teaching of idolatry, the depths of Satan. And then Jesus challenged the church to hold fast to true doctrines. That's the story in a nutshell. I want you to understand a few things about these two topics, adultery and idolatry. It's amazing how they go together. Fornication and idolatry is how they're said here. In the Bible, God uses adultery to describe worshiping false gods. Jeremiah, I'm going to read lots of verses to you. This one is just one verse, so I'll just read it real quick. Jeremiah 3:9, the Bible says this, and it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, it's talking about a nation here, talking about the nation of Judah, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Actually, I believe this was talking about the nation of Israel and is writing to the nation of Judah. Well, what's happening here? God is telling Jeremiah, he said, I want you to preach this message about the nation of Israel, and that using these terms, through the lightness of her whoredom, that's a term of fornication, that she defiled the land and committed adultery, another term of fornication, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. What are they doing? They're worshiping false gods. Stones, would be idols built with a stone, or maybe carved into an idol. Maybe Baal would have been one of them, and so many of the other different false gods of the Old Testament. And God says, he didn't say that they were worshiping idols. He said they're committing adultery. And he uses the term committing adultery so many times to talk about that. Stocks would be the trees, stocks and stones. The book of Hosea was written by a man whose wife lived a life of adultery. Maybe you've read the book, maybe you've studied the book. But the book is really about the nation of Israel turning away from God into idols. Because in the Bible, God uses adultery to describe worshiping false gods. They come together so many times. And here again, we see in Revelation, this fornication and idolatry being together. This woman's teaching them together. People are getting involved in these things together. The story of Hosea was I'll give it to you very simply. God told Hosea to take a wife. The woman he married lived a life of adultery. The children that Hosea raised were not even his children. In Hosea 2:4 says they were the children of her other relationships. And his wife, Gomer was her name, she treated Hosea as though they were not even married. She had many lovers. The Bible says Hosea sent his children to beg their mother to come home. And God is describing this woman living out in adultery to fornication. And it's a description, not just of this man's marriage life, but it's a description of the nation who had turned their back on God and were worshiping idols. Gomer, the wife, returned to her husband when times were hard. She would go back out whenever she wanted to, but whenever times got hard, she would come back home. She thought that her lovers were supplying her needs. She thought that they were the ones providing the food and they were the ones providing the clothes, but really it was her husband who was supplying her needs secretly. She was sold as a slave eventually, and her husband, Hosea, chose to buy her back. By the time chapter 3 starts, Gomer, his wife, is sold as a slave. Hosea chooses to buy her back. He now owns her and was her lord. Not just husband, but now her owner. Eventually, in chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says she would call him not just my lord, but also my husband. What an amazing story of God's love for us, even though we turn our back on him. But you see through this story that God uses the term adultery to describe worshiping false gods. But in the Bible, God also uses another word picture. God uses marriage to picture his relationship with believers. It's an amazing picture, and this is one of the reasons why God is so against adultery and so against homosexuality and so against these other deviations from marriage, because marriage is a picture of God's love for us, and any deviation of that is showing a terrible picture of God's love for us. Ephesians chapter 5, why don't you turn there? I want you to see this, how God uses marriage to picture his relationship. We use Ephesians chapter 5 a lot of times to teach on marriage and teach how to be a good husband or teach how to be a good wife, and that's very applicable, and we can do that, and it applies. But really, this is about God loving us. The whole chapter 5 of Ephesians, so much of it, 21 through verse 33, it's about the church and it's about how God loved the church. Just follow along as I read this, as God uses marriage to picture his relationship with believers. And when you see that God uses marriage to picture this relationship, you'll see why God is so against fornication and so against adultery, because it's very, very similar to idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Both husband and wife submitting. Great lesson for all of us there. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now look at this. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. He's comparing the husband and wife relationship to Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. Therefore, look at verse 24. As the church is subject unto Christ,
So let wives be to their own husbands and everything. So you've got another example here. If just like we're supposed to be subject to Christ, the wife's supposed to be subject to their own husbands. This is really not teaching a wife to be subject to her husband. It's using a wife subject to her husband as an example of this is how a Christian ought to live for Christ. Both of them can be taught, but understand this is about Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Even, here's the example, as Christ also loved the church. You see this over and over. God uses marriage to picture his relationship with believers. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much we're supposed to love our wives, by the way. How much do we love them? What if she's mean to me? What if she does bad stuff to me? What if she libels me? What if she says things that are not right about me? Well, we're supposed to love them even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's talking about God's relationship to his church. Verse 28, so ought men to love their own So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. It's not just teaching men ought to love wives as their own bodies. The word so there, it means we ought to love our wives like Christ loves the church. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it even as the Lord of the church. Another comparison. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's using marriage as an example so that we can understand God's love for us, Jesus Christ's love for Christians. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So God uses adultery as a picture describing worshiping false gods. God uses marriage as a picture describing his relationship with believers. And then I also want you to see this. Adultery and idolatry are both forbidden in the Ten Commandments. I'll just read this to you. You're familiar with this. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There should not become anything in our life that comes before God. Even if you don't call it a god. Even if it's just stuff. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Whether it's a thing or whether it's an event, whether it's a sport, no matter what it is, if it comes before God, it's breaking this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And then in verse 14, just a few verses later, we have this command, thou shalt not commit adultery. We've got all the Ten Commandments there, but one is a command against having idols in our life, and the next one is a command against committing adultery. It's amazing how closely fornication and adultery are tied together. In fact, as you go through the Bible, I'll give you one example of this. Fornication and idolatry were often mentioned together in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, that was the chapter we just looked at where God compares our marriages to Christ's love for the church. At the beginning of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, listen to this. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person. We're talking about these fornication types of sins, sexual types of sins. For you know this, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Whoa, where did that come from? Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's interesting, as you study through the scripture, how often fornication and idolatry are mentioned together. Often in idol worship, there is fornication, immorality involved. It's also interesting how often fornication, idolatry, and money are mentioned together. This phrase, or a covetous man who is an idolater. A covetous man is someone who wants more than he has. And we'll see in just a little bit a tie-in. Actually, I'll share this with you now. Fornication and idolatry made some people very wealthy. When you put these together in the time of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and also as John is hearing these words from Jesus, and Jesus says, I want you to write this to the church in Thyatira. What's going on at this time is the worship of the goddess Diana. There's another name for Diana. That was also Artemis. These two different goddesses. Now, we know there's no such thing as a god or false god. These are not real gods. These would have been, at best, these are probably demonic influences, and people are worshiping them. They are statues. They are not God, but people are worshiping them. They were worshiping at Diana's temple. They're worshiping this false goddess, Diana. And as I think it was in the book of Acts, was mentioned, and the object or the meteor or whatever it was, the stone that fell down, I think it was from Jupiter, is what they believed. So they worshiped this in this temple. Did you realize Diana's temple, this false goddess Diana's temple, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? It was huge. It took over 250 years to build this temple to this false god. But here's what you may not have known. Because of these three things working together, fornication, idolatry, and covetousness, Diana's temple became the largest bank in the world at the time. So much money was passing through this temple because of idolatry, fornication, and covetousness became the largest bank. Another thought, fornication was often a part of the worship of pagan deities. This woman, this Jezebel, had come into the church and she was teaching people and seducing Christians to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Fornication was often at that time a part of the worship of these pagan deities. The idolatrous ceremonies that accompanied the worship of foreign gods in ancient Israel, particularly the worship of Baal and Astarte, commonly involved lewd and sexually explicit behavior. Around the time of Paul, these are notes I got from a commentary on this. Around the time of Paul, Corinth was known worldwide for the Temple of Diana and its sacred prostitutes. And here's how people would worship this goddess. Young girls were required to serve for a time in the temple as prostitutes before they could marry. This was their worship. This was their pagan worship of their god. And here's what's happening. This woman, this Jezebel, is bringing this teaching into the church. She's bringing what's going on in the world into the church. Instead of the church being separate from the world, she probably figured something like this. We'll reach more young people this way. I don't know. I'm just guessing. We'll bring the world into the church. And if we bring the world into the church, we'll have a bigger influence. We can increase our offerings. Look at the Temple of Diana. It's the largest bank in the world. If we can just bring some of that into here, what could we do here? We could put a new carpet in. We could do all kinds. What could happen here? And combined those things. I don't know exactly what she was thinking, but I know what she was teaching. A style of worship was chosen that appealed to lustful, sinful people. The Romans and the Greeks considered sex to be a reenactment of the fertility cycle in nature, and that such reenactments pleased the gods. So they hoped that in doing that, they would be blessed with abundant crops and herds in the coming year. That is the worship of the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana was the Roman version of the same thing the Greeks had, this goddess, but this Greek's goddess was Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. This was probably the most worshipped deity in Asia and perhaps the world during this time. Hundreds of priests and priestesses and religious These terms don't go together, but it's exactly what they were. Religious prostitutes served this false goddess, Artemis. Artemis was known by these names. I want to give these to you because I want you to be aware. Artemis was known as Diana sometimes. Artemis was known as the Queen of Heaven. You heard that one before. Isn't that interesting that the Catholic Church also worships Mary as the Queen of Heaven? Artemis was known by the name Savior and Mother Goddess. The temple in Ephesus for Diana and possibly Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was sensual and it was immoral. And Jesus is writing this letter to this church, a church very similar to ours that was trying to stay right and teach the truth. And Jesus wrote this letter and said, you've got somebody in your church that is teaching the believers there to combine, to mix what they are believing and to get involved in this fornication and get involved in this idol worship. The people in Asia Minor, this area we're talking about, were wildly fanatic about their worship of the goddess Diana. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 19. We're almost done, but I want you to see this. Acts chapter 19, verse 24. You've read this story. If you've read through the book of Acts, you've read this story, and you've probably heard it taught. So you've got a man in Ephesus. His name is Demetrius. He's a silversmith, and he's making little shrines for the goddess Diana. Acts chapter 19, verse 24, the story picks up. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. They're making money. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Stop there for just a moment. As we read this, we hear this, it sounds amazing. The goddess Diana, the magnificence, and people all over the world worshiping. And if you go to in Ephesus, I think it's in Greece, I'm not exactly sure, I've never been there, but as you go to that, one of these ancient tourist spots, and what such a big deal is made, and how wonderful and how grand it must have been, but you need to realize how awful and immoral and wicked the worship of this goddess was. And that's happening right here in the story all around. That's the city that they are preaching the gospel in. They're selling these silver shrines, these little silver images maybe of Diana or maybe the temple. Look at verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. Why are they mad? They're mad because somebody's preaching the truth and less people are buying their little statue, god, idol things. They cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Here you've got a mob forming. You've got a riot because Paul came in and they're preaching and people are getting saved and they're not buying these silver shrines and they're turning away from these false gods. They're turning away from idolatry. They're turning away from the fornication. They're getting right with God. And the silversmiths are angry. The people are so fanatic in their worship of Diana, they began to yell, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he should not adventure himself into the theater. There's a mob about to happen. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. There's this huge group of people. The theater fills up. Just this, I'm picturing this, just a great outdoor coliseum. There's thousands of people are out there, and it's a mob. They don't know why they're there, but there's a protest going on, and they're all upset about something, but they're about to get united in here in just a minute. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand. That's what you would do whenever you're about to talk back then, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours, look what they're doing, for 2 hours, all of these thousands of people that came together, they didn't know why they came together, but eventually they get united. What are they doing? For 2 hours, they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you picture being there? This fanatic, wild worship of their false goddess, Diana, so that 2 hours straight they're yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians are a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" Listen, we all worship this image. The people were fanatic about their worship of Diana. And if you're just to read that without understanding the historical context, you'd say, okay, it's a false god, but how bad can it be? Hundreds of priests, hundreds, maybe even thousands of what they would call temple prostitutes with immorality, just rampant. That is what's going on. And a woman brings that teaching into the church. She brings in the teaching, fornication's okay. She brings in the teaching, idolatry is okay. Now, she didn't specifically say in Revelation, we don't see her saying idolatry is okay, but she's teaching people to eat things sacrificed unto idols. She's breaking down these barriers, and people are becoming more familiar maybe with the idol worship that they had left. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to punish her." Now back to the letter of the church in Thyatira. We're going to finish right here. Someone was being allowed to pull believers away from God using idolatry and fornication. And we need to apply this. Idolatry and fornication are still destroying churches today. Those are probably the two biggest things destroying our churches in our time. Idolatry and fornication. Idolatry comes in so many forms. The golden calf of the Old Testament has been transformed into the phone or other things like that of our time. Young people and some old people, it's amazing how, I'm just giving you one example, I'm not preaching against phones, but worship that phone. We will spend so much money on it, it becomes the center of our life, and it becomes the focus of our life so often. But it's not just that. In the 1920s, it was the automobile, right? They didn't call them cars yet, they're the automobiles. Anything that's more important than God in your life is an idol. I read a story about a farmer's family. They didn't have a bathtub in their house, but they bought an automobile in the 1920s. When someone asked them why, the wife said, "Well, you can't go to town in a bathtub." It was so important to them to have the automobile. Now it's the phone. Or maybe it's the latest tech or gadget. And here's the point. Whatever it is in our life that comes between us and God, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," there should not be anything in my life that comes before God. Idolatry comes in so many forms. Fornication is destroying our families and our churches. Jesus was very blunt in how he addressed this. I'll be careful, but sex sells, and we buy it. Movies, TV shows, commercials, music, we bring it into our lives, and I think we do it more than we might realize. It's a very short application to this message, but here it is. We all need to guard against these two things that will destroy our church and destroy our homes. Two big things, idolatry and fornication. And it's interesting how they go together so often. And then let me go on to say this. God forbid that you ever influence somebody that looks up to you so that they embrace either of these sins. Let me warn you to stay away from them. But if you were to have influence over somebody else and somehow you teach them to commit fornication, you teach them it's okay. You teach them maybe by bringing people to your house. And again, I'm not preaching against anybody here because I'm not aware that any of this has ever happened in our church. But bringing people to your house where you watch movies together with fornication in them, you are doing exactly what Jezebel in this chapter did. I was 17 years old, and a person of great influence in my life took me on a cruise. And that person who was trusted, a spiritual advisor in my life, a person of great influence in lots of lives of lots of young people in our church, took me on this cruise. And I had no idea what that was, and I saved money up and went on it. But as we were on this cruise, it was just the most amazing thing how this person of influence in my life not only took me on this cruise, did not protect me from what I would see on this cruise, but physically took me and his wife and his other child and went into the shows. The Las Vegas-style shows where people were mostly naked dancing. And this person of influence in my life, who I trusted, who my parents trusted, who was an upstanding person in our church, a deacon, I believe, in the church, not only took me into the Las Vegas-style shows, but took his video camera into the Las Vegas-style shows. I remember as a 17-year-old looking over and just seeing that and thinking, what in the world? I couldn't even process it. I didn't even know what questions to ask. Jesus said, you've got this woman named Jezebel, this prophetess, which, and just read it, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Listen, protect yourself. Do what's right, but God forbid you ever influence somebody under you, somebody that looks up to you, and you with your lifestyle or with what you say or what you do or what you permit or what you promote, God forbid you ever influence them to commit fornication. Now, we don't eat things sacrificed to idols, but I think you get the idea. To accept what the world is doing. Father, I pray that you would challenge us as a church. Lord, this world around us is a pagan world. We're surrounded by wickedness. We're surrounded by immorality. We're surrounded by pornography. We're surrounded by adultery. And the strange woman, as Proverbs says, will hunt after the innocent life. Lord, I pray that you would just create a passion in each of our hearts to guard against that in our families and in our church. Lord, in this world that we live in, we are surrounded by this. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep it out of our homes. Lord, I pray that you would help us keep it out of our church. Lord, help us not to be a worldly church. Help us to be a church that loves you ultimately and is willing to maybe deal with people making fun of us or not associating with us just because we don't want to do the same things this world does. Lord, I pray that you'd protect the young people in our church. I pray that you'd protect the young Christians in our church. And I pray that you would help those who are in a position of influence. Give them wisdom. And I pray that you would give them character to do what is right and to teach what is right.